Brother Robert just left the thought here. It's just the theme discourse, so that's his title, as it were. And we'll appreciate and believe the lessons that the Lord has guided him and directed him for our blessing.
Can everyone see okay? Well, we'd like to bring loving greetings from the Puget Sound Ecclesia. They voted the other night to send it to you, and you know them all, Brother Dan, Sister Kathy Beard, the Palmgrens, I can't remember them all. We have a large class up there now. It's about 21. We have the privilege today of considering our theme text for this convention, and that's Hebrews 10. Verses 23 through 25, and it's a wonderful passage from the book of Hebrews. And as we prepared for this service, we have come to appreciate it very much. And I say that because at first the text seems kind of straightforward admonition, and it would be easy to treat it in a superficial way. But of course, the apostle did not write it as some, proverb. It was a part of a larger message. And that's where our increase of appreciation has come, from that larger message. So we're going to approach the subject today by first taking some time to discuss the context of chapter 10. And then we'll take a closer look at our theme text. Now, as a side note, our brethren here at the San Antonio Ecclesia have presented this verse to us using the Weymouth translation. Now, I grew up reading the King James, and so when I think of a scripture, I think of it in the language of the King James. So most of the time I'm going to be reading from that translation, but that's mainly from old habit. The Weymouth is a good translation, and sometimes it's actually better. So when appropriate, we're going to consider what it has to offer. And one more thing. Now let me get this thing going. We seem to be... Something is amiss here. Hang on. No, that's the... Okay, now we're in business. Okay, for the sake of time, we're not going to read all the scriptures, but we're going to try to have them on the screen. We were a little bit worried yesterday that it was going to be too hard to follow otherwise, so we sat down and put a quick PowerPoint together so it would be easier to follow along. The list you see on the screen are our basic references, and they're going to be available to you on a PDF. So don't worry about writing them all down now. Now, the first thing that we want to notice is that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews to his fellow countrymen, to Hebrews, and hence the title of the book. You know what, Brother Ed, I'm getting a glare from this.
Oh, Dan, yeah. I forgot to.
Yeah. Yeah, that's better. Thank you.
You need to speak up.
Okay.
If you can.
Well, I'll try that.
Is that better, Brother Robert?
Yeah, I was trying to balance distance and... Okay. Okay, so throughout the book of Hebrews, the apostle frequently points to the Mosaic Law Covenant, and especially to the tabernacle arrangement and the Day of Atonement, in order to show that these things were actually types of the better, the spiritual things. And so chapter 10 opens with a very plain statement about this basic truth. It says that the Mosaic Law was only a shadow of the better things to come. And because it was only a shadow, a type, it could not make atonement for sin. It merely illustrated the better things that would follow. The apostle offers proof for this by pointing out that if the Mosaic Law could actually make atonement for sin, then it would be unnecessary to repeat the Atonement Day sacrifices. Therefore, he concludes in verse 4 that it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. which of course was the apostles' clever way to introduce us to the antitype, the better sacrifice that would take away sin. And as an introduction to that antitype, the apostle quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Now, you may have noticed that the wording in this psalm is slightly different from the wording in Hebrews, in either the King James or the Weymouth. And we found it a little difficult to understand how this phrase, mine ears thou hast opened in the psalm, became the phrase, a body thou hast prepared me in Hebrews. And in our attempt to find some explanation for this, one dear brother suggested that we looked at the Septuagint. And the reason for that is that the Septuagint is the oldest translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. It was made in the 3rd century BC by some Jewish scholars. And in the Septuagint, we find that the wording of Psalm 40, verse 6, is the same as the wording in Hebrews. Or in other words, when writing Hebrews 10:5, the Apostle Paul was actually quoting from the Septuagint. And this gave us the authoritative explanation that we were looking for. We can have confidence that the Apostle has quoted, or at least interpreted, the Psalm correctly. So continuing with verses 5 and 6, the Apostle refers to the sacrifice and burnt offering of the Mosaic Law and represents our Lord as telling our Heavenly Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Our Heavenly Father had no pleasure in those sacrifices. They did not satisfy his justice, neither did they please him. Consequently, verse 7 portrays the Logos as stepping forward to offer himself to our Heavenly Father, saying, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Or in the words of Isaiah 6, verse 8, here I am, send me. This language implies a willingness and a zeal to do the will of our Heavenly Father. But notice that verse 7 says more than just, I come to do thy will. It includes another phrase about how this will was written in the volume of the book. And that makes us wonder about what was written in the book. And the answer is that our Heavenly Father has caused his will in the form of the divine plan of the ages to be recorded in his word, the Old and the New Testaments. So if Jesus came to do the will of our Heavenly Father, in order to do so, he needed to do everything that was written in that book. But of course, it's not as simple as that. The book contained both direct commandments from God, which Jesus needed to keep, as well as hidden pictures or types, which Jesus needed to fulfill. And yes, there is a difference between the two. Remember that Jesus was born under the law covenant, so he was obligated to keep the Mosaic law, to obey all of its commandments. However, keeping the law does not involve any sacrifice. It merely requires obedience. But of course, we all know that without a ransom sacrifice, mankind could not be redeemed. So in order to accomplish all that was written in the book, Jesus needed to go beyond just keeping the law. He also needed to fulfill the types and the shadows hidden in that book. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, consider a couple of examples where of the many types hidden in that book which Jesus needed to fulfill. Remember how Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness? That was a type. In the antitype, Jesus would be lifted up on the cross. You can compare Numbers 21 verse 8 and John 3:14 on this point. And we also might consider the typical Passover. To fulfill this antitype, our Lord needed to take the place of the Paschal Lamb that was slain on the 14th of Nisan. He needed to become that Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8. The antitypical Lamb that would provide our deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. These types were not commandments given in the law. They were pictures which our Heavenly Father had hidden within his word. They needed to be found and fulfilled if Jesus was to accomplish our Heavenly Father's will. Only Jesus had another problem. In Revelation chapter 5, we're shown a scroll sealed with seven seals. It had writing on the outside, which indicated that some of it could be understood before it was opened, but the seven seals prevented the contents from being fully known. And so we understand that before our Lord presented himself at baptism and received the Holy Spirit, he could not understand the deep things that were written in the book. As the Apostle Paul tells us, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So even as a perfect man, Jesus could not understand the depths and the importance of all the symbols which God had hidden in the book. He must first consecrate himself to doing the will of God before he would learn all that that will would mean. Only after our Lord had been begotten as a new creature, only after he came up out of the water at Jordan, were the heavenly things opened to him. The influence of this enlightenment drove him into the wilderness, where he remained for 40 days, fasting and praying. The success of the divine plan was now depending on him to fulfill all its details. So it made sense that he should desire some time alone, that he might study and understand the details of the divine plan. Coming back to Hebrews 10, we notice that in verse 9, the apostle explains that his quotation of Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, demonstrates how God's plan called for a substitution to be made. The apostle states that he taketh away the first, that is, Jesus fulfilled the type. The Greek literally means to push it aside, in order that he might establish the second, the antitype. In other words, the first, that is the typical sacrifice of the atonement day, were intended to be replaced by the second, the better sacrifices, Hebrews 9, verse 23. And in this work of replacement, it was begun by Jesus immediately after his return from the wilderness. He accomplished part of the work during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, and the rest is yet to be finished. Now, the reason why the work is not yet finished is because there was another part of the will of God which we have not yet examined. Verse 10 tells us, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The will mentioned here is the same will which Jesus came to do, the will of God. It was by this same will of God that we have been sanctified through the sacrifice of a specially prepared human body of Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners. It was this body alone that was capable of becoming the ransom sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. And so the apostle leads us to understand that while verse 5 specifically refers to Jesus alone, it is also true that God has provided a larger body, another body. This larger body is composed of members of the fallen race who, through faith in that better sacrifice, were called to become members of the bride of Christ, his church. From the standpoint of this larger body, we can see why Jesus rebuked Saul on the road to Damascus, asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Acts 9, verse 4. Those early Christians who Saul persecuted were really the body members of Jesus. He acknowledged them as his flesh. And in this same sense, the sufferings of Christ, or the sufferings of the church all through the gospel age, have been the sufferings of Jesus. This is why we find that same Saul of Tarsus, only after he had become the Apostle Paul, speaking of how he was always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might also be manifest. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. In the divine plan, the Apostle Paul was, as well as every other footstep member of our Lord, must bear in their bodies the dying of our Lord Jesus. They must become part of his sacrifice. And like Jesus, God has not commanded us to make this sacrifice. We willingly offer ourselves. We are glad to be counted as a living sacrifice mentioned in Romans 12:1. We consider it our reasonable service. And thus, by having the same will, the same mind, and the same disposition that is in Christ, we have offered ourselves and have become sanctified by his blood. Next, verses 11 and 12 compare the typical Aaronic priesthood, which could not effect actual atonement for sin, with the anatypical priesthood of Jesus, which could. The typical sin offering made by the Aaronic priesthood consisted of two sacrifices. First, the bull, the bullock, for which the priestly, which was for the priestly tribe of Levi, and then the goat for the other tribes of Israel. And likewise, the anatypical sin offering has also has two parts. The first part occurred at Jordan, when Jesus offered up himself as the anatypical bullock. It was finished 3.5 years later at Calvary. The second part of the anatypical sin offering began at Pentecost, when Jesus appeared in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. It was at that time that Jesus accepted the corporate members of his body as joint sacrificers and offered them, together with his sacrifice, as the anatypical goat. Now, we notice in this picture that we do not offer ourselves on the altar. Our anatypical high priest does. You see, we're not competent to offer up a sacrifice, for we have nothing to offer. All we can do is present ourselves to our Redeemer. It is he who justifies us, imputing to us the merit of his blood and making us acceptable as a sacrifice. We are accepted of God only because we belong to our Lord. He is our advocate. And so, verses 12 and 13 state that with the offering of the better sacrifice, Jesus sat down on the right hand of God to await the due time for our Heavenly Father to make his enemies his footstool. This is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This psalm takes the point of view that the offering made by Jesus was completed at the time of Pentecost, which tells us that the church is not a supplemental part of the divine plan. It's an integral part. It's the mystery hid from ages and generations, Colossians 2, verse 26. Because only when the bride of Christ has joined her Lord in glory will the due time come for the enemies of our Lord to be made his footstool. For verse 14, I prefer the Bible and Basic English version. It reads, because by one offering he has made complete forever those who are made holy. Or in other words, the verse tells us that by this one offering, Christ has provided the means to complete that sanctified class. And with this statement, verses 15 through 17 refer the reader back to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34, and the promise of a new covenant. Now, at first, this seems very confusing. The apostle has clearly been speaking about our opportunity to become part of the body of Christ. And we understand that the body of Christ is developed under the faith or the grace covenant. So why would the apostle bring up the new covenant here, as if this were some covenant which was being offered to us? Well, it turns out it's basically a misunderstanding that comes from the translation. In the King James, the Old English has this awkward phrase, for after that he had said before. Or, in other words, the Holy Spirit said something after the Holy Spirit said something before. Now, the logic of that is not exactly easy to follow, so maybe we need to look at another translation to clear up what the apostle is saying. And let's turn to the Weymouth, where the verses 15 through 17 read, and the Holy Spirit also gives his testimony, for when he had said, that's the past tense, this is the before part in the King James, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and I will write them upon their minds. He adds, now this is the after part in the King James, and their sins and their offenses I will remember no longer. What we find here is the apostle has quoted the promise in Jeremiah 31:33, partly to support his argument in Hebrews 10:9, that he taketh away the first that he might establish the second. Or in other words, in Jeremiah, God promised to replace the old law covenant with a new covenant. However, the Apostle Paul is not really interested in talking about the new covenant that will be made in the future. He's only used this as a transition. The point he is really after is the last part of Jeremiah 31:34, where it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." This becomes the apostle's proof for his next statement, because in Hebrews 10:18 he points out, "Where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin." Now, I realize that that's probably a little confusing. It took me a while to figure out what was being said. But I believe that we could paraphrase Hebrews 10:15-18 this way. After the Holy Spirit had indicated in Jeremiah 31:33 that there would be a new covenant, the Holy Spirit then pointed out that our sins would be remembered no more. And this statement shows us that if there is freedom from sin, then there's no more need for a sin offering. If you'd like to investigate this further, I recommend that you begin with the Good News Bible translation, and also consider reprint 4510, entitled The New Covenant in the Book of Hebrews. Now we come to the main point of the apostle's discussion in chapter 10. In verses 19 and 20, the apostle proposes that if we understand all the information that he just told us in all those previous verses, it should inspire us to boldness, or as Thayer defines the Greek word, to fearless confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And with this admonition to enter into the condition of the holy, the apostle encourages us to do four things. First, he tells us in verse 22 to draw near in full assurance of faith, because we have been made clean, acceptable, and justified. In verse 23, he admonishes us to hold fast the acknowledgement of our hope. And then in verse 24, he adds that we should encourage one another to love and good works. He finishes with a caution that we should not neglect to meet with our brethren in order to exhort one another. That's verse 25. These four things are really the heart of chapter 10. They are the essence toward which the apostle has been leading. The first part of the chapter was a doctrinal introduction, which allowed us to understand and embrace the opportunity set before us, that of becoming part of the prospective body of Christ. And now the apostle has given us these four actions which help us transition from being a prospective member of the body of Christ to becoming an actual member of that body. We call your attention to the fact that three out of these four comprise our theme text, and so naturally we're going to pay a little bit more attention to them. However, all four are vitally important to our walk in the narrow way. So let's begin with the first of these four actions. Verse 22 reads, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." One of the first things that we note is the apostle here implies that a close approach to God cannot be made except that we first have a full assurance of faith. Weymouth says, an unfaltering faith. And that means that we must implicitly trust our Heavenly Father and the gracious arrangements promises that He has provided. We must trust our Heavenly Father as a little child would trust his earthly parents, Luke 18, verse 17. We also notice that the apostle has included the thought that a full assurance of faith cannot be attained unless our hearts are free from an evil conscience. Or in other words, we must continually seek to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man, Acts 24, verse 16. A conscience which is in full harmony with our covenant of sacrifice. One that can honestly say, "I am striving my best to do that which is pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, reminds us that, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this brings us to the first verse of our theme text, Hebrews 10:23, which in the King James reads, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." At first glance, this seems straightforward enough, but there's a problem with the translation that we need to consider. The word faith in this verse is not the usual Greek word that is translated faith. In fact, of the 53 times that this word is used in the New Testament, in the King James, it's only translated faith this one time. Every other time the word is used, it's translated hope. So in this case, the Weymouth is actually a better translation because it reads, "Let us hold firmly to an unflinching avowal of our hope." But this leads us to wonder, what exactly is the difference between faith and hope? Well, it might seem like we're splitting hairs, but there is an important, and if not subtle, difference between the two words. As an experiment over the last 6 months, I have asked a number of brethren to explain the difference between faith and hope, and most had a hard time giving a clear answer. Now, to be sure, the brethren all have a pretty good understanding of faith and what it is. We all recognize that true faith must be based on the authority of the Scriptures. It must be grounded in the Word of God. But we often dismiss hope as something that is less than faith, as something unreliable and without basis. And so we frequently use the word hope as a synonym for the word wish. We use it for things that have no realistic chance of ever happening. You know, for example, we hope we're going to win the lottery. However, in the Bible, both faith and hope are treated the same. Both are equally dependent on the trustworthiness and the ability of our Heavenly Father, as it tells us in the last part of 1 Peter 1, verse 21, that your faith and hope might be in God. Or even more to the point, we read in Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Notice in this verse that it is hope that is set before us and not faith. So if we were to try to explain the difference between the two, we would say that faith is a belief in something, while hope is an expectation for a certain outcome. We have faith in the promises of God. That is, we believe what he has said is true. But we also have hope in the promises of God. That is, we have an expectation. We look forward to their fulfillment. We desire for them to happen. So faith and hope are intimately connected. Faith, belief, comes first. And then after we believe the promises of God, we develop a hope, an expectation for the fulfillment of those promises. Colossians 1, verse 27 is a good illustration of this process. It reads, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." First, God makes known to us the riches of the glory of the mystery of Christ. And then after we have accepted that that promise by faith, it becomes a hope within us. A similar thought is found in Romans 15:4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Faith is our belief in those things that were written aforetime. Hope is our expectation for their fulfillment. So we find scriptures that tell us that we are called in the one hope of our calling. Romans 12:12 tells us to rejoice in that hope. 1 John 3, verse 3 says that if we have this hope, we should purify ourselves. And 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for that hope. So if we wanted to sum up the difference between faith and hope, we might look at a verse which we all know very well, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, our belief, is the substance, the foundation of the things for which we hope, the things for which we look forward to in expectation. And so Hebrews 10, verse 23, tells us to hold fast our profession of this hope without wavering. Or as the Weymouth translation says, to hold firmly to an unflinching avowal of our hope. Now, the English word avowal means an affirmation, a declaration of belief. To make an unflinching avowal would be to make a steadfast, unwavering declaration. And while that's a wonderful expression, it's a little bit more emphatic than the original Greek would suggest. The Greek word translated unflinching avowal in the Weymouth, or profession in the King James, is Strong's 3671, homologia. It means simply an acknowledgement. Thayer's defines the word as either profession, which is subjective form, whom we profess to be ours, or confession, which is the objective form, what we profess to be ours. And so most translations use either profession or confession, with confession as probably being the more grammatically correct. We confess our hope that we shall have a part in his resurrection, that we shall be like him and see him as he is and share his glory on the divine plane. We confess our hope to be instruments in the Father's hands, bringing life and joy and blessing to all the world, to uplift them from death and raise them to perfection of being. Or in the words of reprint 5497, in harmony with the terms of our consecration, we confess to men that we have a faith that reaches beyond the present life, a hope that entereth into that in that entereth within the veil, whither Christ our forerunner has entered for us. And this confession of our hope is very important to our development. Romans 10:10 tells us that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Even our Lord has declared that he will not confess us before our Heavenly Father and his holy angels if we fail to confess him before men. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 and Luke 9 verse 26. Therefore, our text encourages us to hold fast the confession of our hope. And the reason the apostle gives us for doing so is that our God is faithful. He will help us. As we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Again, in Philippians 1, verse 6, we are told, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Hebrews 12, verse 3, exhorts us to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We are to consider how our Heavenly Father allowed experiences to come to Jesus, which might have overwhelmed him if our Lord had not exercised faith and held fast to hope. We are to remember how he allowed our Lord to be maligned, to be slandered, and finally to be crucified. Likewise, it will require a firm grasp of faith on our part, as well as patient endurance, for everything that we are called upon to endure. Now, there's a line in reprint 5497 that I find somewhat amusing. It says that only heroic souls are wanted to fill this places in this select class, only those who have the spirit of the Master. When I read this, in my mind, I picture one of the brethren on a windswept ridge wearing a big red cape, ready to battle the forces of evil. And, you know, maybe that's a little bit too much Hollywood, but the truth is that every one of us must be heroic in the best sense of the word. We must be steadfast in our walk and in our character. We must hold fast our confidence and confession of hope even unto the end. And we do this because the promise that we have been given is, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So be assured, dear brethren, that we will encounter trials of our loyalty. Our flesh will be inclined to rebel, and sometimes vigorously. There will be temptations to become discouraged. Our weaknesses will rise up before us, and our adversary will be quick to take advantage of them. He will seek to dishearten us. Therefore, let us follow the advice of Hebrews 3, verse 6, and hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Let us hold firmly to our faith and trust in the overruling power of our God. As it says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, let us be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Because by availing ourselves of his strength and his aid, we shall be able to overcome all circumstances and reach the glorious reward set before us. Now, if we have honestly and completely placed our lives in the hands of our Heavenly Father, then we should have confidence that he will do all that he has said. And if that is so, then our attention should not be exclusively to ourselves. And so the next verse in our theme text, verse 24, the apostle desires for us to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. The use of the word provoke in the King James is curious. The apostle has used it in a way that is contrary to what we normally think of when we hear that word. So we might suspect that it's a poor translation, but that's not so. The Greek word translated provoke, Strong's 3948, means to incite, and it only occurs twice in the New Testament. Other translations of this verse use words such as incitement, stir up, motivate, or arouse. And that's the word that the Weymouth uses. It says, "And let us bestow thought on one another with a view to arousing one another to brotherly love and right conduct." So the translation is fine. What is unusual is how the apostle has used the word. He tells us to consider one another in order to incite, to arouse, to stimulate, to motivate one another, not to evil, but to love and good works. Excuse me. And that brings up a question. When this verse says that we should consider one another, to whom is the apostle referring? Is he saying that we should spend our time considering the entire world in order to provoke them to love and good works? Well, that's not such a bad idea. But I don't think that's what the apostle had in mind. Remember, the book of Hebrews, and indeed the entire New Testament, was written to the footstep followers of Jesus. So we think that in these verses, the apostle is primarily focused on our relationship with our brethren. We should provoke our brethren to love and good works. And we find support for this thought when we consider what the apostle tells us that we should provoke our brethren to do. In the words of the Weymouth translation, we should arouse one another to brotherly love and right conduct. Only this translation's not exactly right. The Greek word in the first part of the phrase is not brotherly love, Philadelphia, but rather it's agape, God-like love. And the second item of the phrase, which Weymouth translates right conduct, and the King James calls good works, well, neither one seems to capture the essence of the Greek. The two words here are Strong's 2570 and Strong's 2041. The first word means beautiful, valuable, or virtuous. And the second word means to toil as an occupation. It points to what one does as an enterprise or an undertaking. So the apostle is really saying that we should motivate our brethren to, one, agape love, and two, a virtuous or valuable undertaking. Now, what virtuous or valuable undertaking do you suppose the apostle means? Well, we cannot be too positive, but I ask you, Would it be too much for us to think that he is speaking of our walk in the narrow way as new creatures? Can you think of a more virtuous or valuable undertaking? And if this is the case, then the admonition before us is to seek ways to promote a godlike love in our brethren, as well as to encourage them to walk faithfully in this narrow way. And as we think about how to do that, we find that provoking one another to agape love and a virtuous endeavor has both an active and a passive component. What we do and what we say, as well as what we abstain from doing or saying. We actively seek to encourage our brethren. At the same time, we passively avoid saying or doing things that might provoke them to a non-Christ-like reaction. This reminds us that we're not always as careful of our words as we should be, or even the sentiments of our hearts. In James 3, verse 5, we read how a little flame can cause a great fire. Our words have a power and that we do not always recognize. How much damage can be done by a thoughtless word? How much contention, how many unkind thoughts might result from a simple insinuation? It certainly gives us reason for caution when we interact with our brethren. Of course, our next question is, when and where do we have the opportunity to stimulate our brethren to love and faithfully run in this race? Well, in verse 25, the apostle indicates that meeting together would provide just such an opportunity. He tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, some might question why we should meet with the brethren. You know, maybe we get better results from our studies at home. But evidently the Lord places a high value on it. Why else would he say that where two or three would meet together in his name, that he would be there? Matthew 18:20. So perhaps there is something beneficial to our growth that occurs when we get together to study. Or perhaps close contact with our brethren is the best way to keep our hearts focused on walking in this narrow way. You've probably heard the illustration about how the brethren are like coals of fire. When scattered and left alone, they quickly lose heat and go out. But gather those same coals together and the heat builds. They begin to glow with an intensity which no single coal could produce by itself. And so we love to come together and enjoy the warmth which fellowship with our brethren generates. Ripon 4077 calls it a counteracting influence to offset this increasing influence of the world and its affairs upon us. And this makes sense, because in fellowship with our brethren, we find a sympathetic understanding of the trials and tribulations which we face. Who else, other than our brethren, could better know or understand the trials that we endure? By their encouragement and their example, we gain the strength and determination to press toward the goal of Christ-likeness. Our soul is revived, and we're ready to face what trials the Lord would set before us. Now, of course, we cannot always meet face to face. Sometimes distance and the requirements of daily living get in the way. However, we are living in a wonderful day. Our Lord has blessed us with more and more opportunities by which we can associate together. Back in Brother Russell's day, the brethren only had the watchtower and the postal service as a method of communication. Later, our Lord gave us the telephone for fellowship and radio and television as ways to proclaim the truth. But look around us now. How much we have. Email, Skype, Adobe Connect, Big Blue Button, Facebook, and how much more. If I was to ask someone in this room to check on who was logged on to the convention, would anybody here be surprised if we found that there were brethren from Europe or Australia or maybe the Philippines? So, yes, our Lord has blessed us with many channels of communication, both live and recorded. No one needs to be without fellowship. If anyone neglects or refuses to avail himself of that privilege, well, we can only say that they are disregarding the Lord's instruction. Now, having said that, we must also recognize that there's something unique to our place on the stream of time. The final part of Hebrews 10:25 says that we should not forsake the assembling together as the day approaches. And we ask, to what day is the apostle referring? Well, we understand that the reference here is to the day of our Lord, to the day in which our Lord will set up his kingdom, the day of his parousia, or in other words, our day. And concerning this day, Malachi 3, verse 2 inquires, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? The Apostle John poses the same question in Revelation 6, verse 17. Now notice that the question is not, who will fall away? But rather the question is, who will stand? Who will endure faithfully to the end? We all know that we live in a day of many distractions. Some of them involve sinful activities, but most are just the good things of this world. They are not wrong of themselves, but they will distract us. Therefore, Revelation 3, verse 10, calls this time in which we live the hour of temptation. And the most dangerous temptation to the new creature are those which involve, shall we say, alternate viewpoints concerning the truth. Our Lord warned us about this in Matthew 24, verse 24, when he suggested that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. And 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, the apostle wrote that a time would come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So when we meet together with our brethren, we each have a vital responsibility to make sure, first of all, that we ourselves do not have itching ears. Because only then can we be in a position to know whether what we are hearing is our Lord's or Heavenly Father's divine plan or somebody else's fable. And this is an important point. Those fables cannot exist within our ecclesia unless we let them. Now, of course, there will be a line somewhere that we should never cross. We should not allow our consciences to cross. And we may need to make a stand for the truth at some point. And obviously, we're not talking about differences of opinion. We all have different levels of comprehension, but most of those differences are not vital to our understanding of core truths. And it can be good to discuss those differences openly. It can be a learning experience. We should continually seek to find the Lord's truth. As Jude 1, verse 3 tells us, that we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The word contend does not indicate that we should be contentious, but rather that we should struggle to find that truth. And if we desire to have the pure, unadulterated truth, we will seek out those of like precious faith, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Because as Matthew 24, verse 28 tells us, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So let us strive to find that carcass. Let us endeavor to come as close as we can to a perfect understanding of our Heavenly Father's truth. At the same time, let us be careful not to find fault with others who have a different understanding. It's not for us to condemn. Romans 14, verse 4, tells us that each servant is accountable to his own master. Therefore, let us place ourselves in the hands of our Lord and Master for help in every step that we take, knowing that he will guide us and protect us. Let us hold fast to the promise given in Psalm 91, verse 7, that 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. The remainder of Hebrews chapter 10 is a cautionary note about the responsibility which we have taken on. Since verse 25 suggested that some would forsake association with the brethren, the apostle reminds us that once we become prospective members of the body of Christ, turning back from our walk would have devastating consequence. Once we have received the application of the blood on our behalf, if we return to willful sin, there can be no more sacrifice on our behalf. But the apostle does not leave us with this stern admonition. He tells us to cast not away our confidence. Now, to cast away is an active verb. It indicates that we would intentionally throw something away, which is different from just letting something slip. It implies an abandonment of our conviction. And while none of us have any intention of ever doing so, we are all subject to discouragement. Daily we are surrounded by our perfections, our imperfections, both of judgment and of conduct. If we let them, our failures might cause us to slowly slacken our efforts. We might say, "What's the use?" and give up. But the scriptures plainly tell us that while we remain in the flesh, we will come far short of the divine standard. And this should make us very humble. And it should also make us very generous in our consideration of others. But it should never discourage us. We all have the treasure of the new nature in earthly vessels. Between the new and the old nature, there's a constant warfare. The energy that we expend in the exercise of clinging to our confidence builds in us patience, upanimi, that cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy. And verse 36 tells us that this cheerful endurance is the key to receiving the promise, the key to overcoming. As the apostle says, it is only after we have proved our loyalty to the very last that we shall receive the promise. The apostle closes the chapter with a quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The just, or the justified, shall live by faith. He asserts that we are not of the class that draw back. We are of the class that go on to complete our covenant successfully. It is a little flock who walk by faith, a peculiar people, separate from the world. Having learned and believed the plan of God, we have placed our undivided confidence in His infinite wisdom and boundless love. We have placed ourselves in His hand and accept His leading. We have vowed to follow wherever He directs, no matter how dark or how thorny it may be. And we do so because we know that the outcome will be blessed and glorious. In closing, we'd like to read a portion of the May 31st Songs in the Night. It says, "We estimate that we have made the grandest bargain imaginable, that we are in the way for obtaining the grandest prize imaginable, together with the association of our Lord and His wonderful work with a divine approval." In view of this grand bargain, let us heed the advice by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:1, and let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Robert. Appreciate so much the Lord's providence and provision to open our convention this way. Brother Robert would have us close with hymn number 21. Hymn 21.
Precious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee to, in the name and the merit of Thy dear Son, to thank Thee for the many promises and encouragements that You have placed in Your Word, that we might be encouraged to walk further in this narrow way. We seek Thy continuing help over ourselves and over the brethren scattered throughout the world, to the end that Thy Christ might be complete, Thy kingdom fully established. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I do have a question for you for the Vesper tonight, and the three separate readings. And I got Sister Rain and Sister Bonnie to do one, but I need a third person to do a reading. You know somebody can do the job? Probably have to make two trips here.
How you doing? Well, yeah, vice versa. Long time no see. That's good. That's true. I was going to try to see you.